1 Timothy 5, rebuke not an elder, but exhort him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, or better, descendants, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Well reported of for good works, if she hath brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she hath washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they will marry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, rule the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them who are widows indeed. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Those who sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some they follow after. In like manner, also the good works of some are manifested beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hidden. The universal church, which would be that goes from Pentecost until the rapture, is necessarily made up of a whole bunch of different kinds of people. A local church, by virtue of being a microcosm of the universal church, has the same thing. It is made up of many different kinds of people. And yet, having said that, not always. And what I mean by that is there are some churches that do not have an equal distribution among the age groups. Sometimes there is a skew toward the old age group because younger people have left. They haven't been born. They've moved away for employment reasons. They've moved away. They've left because of rebellion. Whatever reason, some places do not have a good representation from all age groups. We are very favored here, I think. We have many young children. We have a good middle age group. We do have some who are older, and yet, you know, got to hand it to you. You're spry, you're sprightly, you're spunky. We don't think of you as old. But in absolute terms, your age is up there. You are old, but you don't show it. And so we commend you for that. So what he's looking at in verses 1 and 2 are these different age groups. He's talking about older men, older women, younger men, older women, and younger women. So if we look at the chapter, there two ways to look at it are in the first two verses, looking at how to associate with these various age groups. Verses 3 to 16, he's talking about how to deal with widows. And if we break those verses down, verses 4 to 8 and verse 16 are general in nature. Verses 9 and 10, he's dealing specifically with older widows, which he will define when we get there. And then verses 11 to 15, he's talking about younger widows. Then in verses 17 to 25, it's how to deal with elders. Verses 17 and 18, about how to remunerate them. Verses 19 to 22, how to handle accusations against them. Verse 23 stands alone. It's some personal advice to Timothy. And verses 24 and 25 are general comments about sins and good works that people have that are either hidden or made known. That's one way to look at the chapter. An alternative way is to look at verses 1 to 8 as dealing with relationships. Verses 9 to 16, widows. Verses 17 to 20, elders. And then verses 21 to 25, different responsibilities. So as mentioned, the church is made up of different types of people. Here he's talking about four different age groups. Verse 1 is an excellent example of where you have to let a word, the context, dictate what a word means. He says, rebuke not an elder. And that's the word presbyteros. And what it means is an older person. It's a person of age. Interestingly enough, it's the same word used in verse 2 for the older women. But it's also used of the elders in verse 17. So verse 17, we take it as being elders, as those being in positions of leadership in a church. So you look at verse 1, and it can mean either an elder as someone who's in a position of leadership in a church, or it's an older man. So you look at the context, and you look at what he's talking about. Why would he be talking about elders as those who are in a position of leadership in a church, and then older women, and then younger men, and then younger women? Go back to Sesame Street. One of these is not like the other. Why, then, would we be talking about elders separate from these other age groups? That doesn't make sense. So this is an example, I think, a really good example of where context has to dictate that the elder here, rebuke not an elder, is that of an older man. And he says that because he says, treat him as a father. So you know he's talking about an older man. Speaking of context, there are at least four sections that I found in going through this chapter where context dictates what he's talking about. Here, as we've just talked about older men, verse 6, where he's talking about those who live in pleasure. Verse 17, as we also alluded to, about the elders there. And then in verse 20, where he talks about those who sin. We'll get to those eventually, but I have found that the context would help to indicate what he was talking about, what he meant. You may not agree with me with the conclusions I've come to, and that's perfectly fine. I'm not going to be dogmatic on them. But it just shows that there is room for discussion. We talked about this yesterday at the Bible study in Rose Isle. People won't agree on everything. And I found that these are four places where, you know, there can be differences of thought in this chapter. So having said that, he's talking about older men. And he's talking about how to treat them. He says, rebuke not an elder. Now, sometimes older people do need correction. They've done something, they've said something, and they do need to be corrected. He says, rebuke not an elder. I'm going to focus on the word rebuke. It's the word epipleso. It means to strike upon, to beat upon, to lay on blows. So it you can beat somebody up with your fists, but you can also beat them up figuratively with your words. And he's saying, don't do that here. Now, the word rebuke here is different from the word rebuke he uses in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, where he talks about rebuke, an exhort. That is a different word. That's the word used when the Lord Jesus would speak against fevers, against demons, and against wind. That is a different word than what is used here. As I mentioned, this is means to lay on blows. So someone needs correction. But how you say something is often every bit as important and possibly even more important than what you say. You can say exactly the right thing, but you can do it in a way that's authoritative, dogmatic, harsh, cold, holier than thou, coming from top down, my way or the highway, and the person's just going to shut down. They're going to back off. They're going to tune you out. They're not going to accept your word of correction. So he's saying here to rebuke not an elder in a harsh way. The contrast, he says, but, this is contrast, so you don't beat him up with your words, but rather you exhort him. And that's the word, I have it here, parakaleo. Para is beside. You have a parable, you lay things beside each other for comparative purposes, and kaleo is the word to call. So what are you doing? You're calling him beside. Look, can I speak with you? I noticed that you did this or that you said this, and frankly, that's not right, that's not accurate, that's not true. So you explain to him what exactly has been wrong with what he said or done. So that's the way to treat it. You don't be harsh, you don't rebuke an elder with an older person, an older man with hard words. You don't beat him up with your words, but you exhort him gently, quietly, privately. Don't shame him in public. And when he says rebuke not, he's not saying don't do it. No, it's rebuke not, but exhort. So Mr. Darby says rebuke not an elder is rebuke not an elder sharply. Now, chapter 4, verse 12, Timothy is exhorted, let no man despise thy youth, but be an example to the believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. In other words, live beyond your years. Live in such a way that despite the fact you're young, people will still listen to you, they'll still respect you. But in contrast, when you're rebuking an elder, an older man, you do it in such a way, he says, as a father, treat him with respect, do it gently, keep your youth in mind and treat him accordingly as someone who is older. So what he's looking at here is respect for age. In verse 12 of chapter 4, it's live beyond your years, but here it's remember that you're young and treat him accordingly. So in the last part of the verse, it's younger men. Now, I understand that in the original, the word the article is not there. So it's a comparative term. It's relative. He's been giving instructions about how to deal with older men. Now he says, younger men, treat them as brethren. So there are two extremes to avoid here. There's the one of lording it over them. And the other hand is stooping to their level, maybe joining in their folly. So I'm reminded of the words that Peter says, as elders who are among you. They're not lording it over you. We're supposed to be grave and sober, so you don't be foolish. But you just move among them, treat them as equals. So that's how you relate to them. Treat them as your brothers. The elder women, similar way. Treat them with respect as with the older men. Treat them like your mom. Show respect. Show reverence. And then he talks about the younger sisters. Treat them with all purity. Now, these interactions are particularly important because they can make or break a young man's ministry. If he behaves in such a way that is inappropriate, I have to wonder, can he ever regain his reputation and be free from suspicion? I don't know. Time will tell, but people have long memories, and in any event, it can be very, very damaging. So it's extremely important how Timothy here and how we in general today interact with young ladies. It's very important because of the consequences of that and what can stem from that. That brings us to verse 3. Now we're starting into the section on widows. He says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, there are two points I want to look at from this verse, this idea of honoring, and secondly, those who are widows indeed. And I'll take the last one first. And I don't know about you, but I think widows indeed. It's an odd phrase. Widow indeed. You can't fake it. You can't be a partial widow. What does he mean by widow indeed? It's a binary thing. You are or you aren't. You have a husband, in which case you're not a widow, or he's died, and you are. You're a widow indeed. Well, what is that? Well, Darby says those who are really widows. And it's best understood if you take it in connection with verse 4, because there he talks about widows who have children or other descendants, grandchildren. Now, the Bible here says nephews. That's Old English, which at the time included grandchildren. But the idea is that of someone who has sprung from you. It's a direct family connection. So more than likely, it's a child or a grandchild. So some widows would have descendants who could take care of them. But in verse 3 and in verse 16, the widows indeed are those who are not like that. They are on their own. And we'll get to that in verse 5. So this injunction to honor widows can be to individuals, as we'll see in verses 8 and 16, or it can be to the group, as he's giving instructions here for the church. This is how you are to relate to these kinds of people. Because don't forget, things back then for widows would be far different than they are today. There are no government support programs, no old age security, no senior citizens' residence, no medical assistance, no home care. Things, you were on your own. And if you didn't have someone to provide for you, you were in dire straits. So he's talking about taking care of these kinds of widows. And that brings us to the point of honor. That is the word timeo. It means to revere or to fix a value upon. So that includes the idea of respect. We often think of honor as respect. Honor or respect widows. But also material assistance and financial support, similar as what we're going to get in verse 17. It's the same word talked in verse 17, timeo, about honor, and it's providing for widows in that way. So respect as well as financial support. So then getting back to verse 4, if any widow have children or descendants, let them, that them would be these descendants, let these children or these descendants learn first, so it's a matter of priority, to show piety at home, that's to your own mom, to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable with God. So let the children or the grandchildren keep on learning before anything else to show godliness to their own household, which would be their mom, their grandmother. And how do you do that? You give back to your parents. So he says, first, let them first learn to show piety at home. So there's no Corban end run here. You remember Matthew 15, he's castigating the Pharisees for they had wealth, they had parents, but they wouldn't use their wealth to support their parents because, oh, I'm sorry, I've devoted that to God. You can't have that. That's untouchable. And yet they went and used it for their own purposes anyway. There's none of that here. There's no being pious toward God when your mother is in real need here. So there's none of that. Let them first, it's a primary obligation, let them learn to show care for their own mother or grandmother. So the point of this exhortation is that it's these family members who are taking care of their mom or grandmom so that the church does not have to. You can imagine that resources would be limited at best, so it's best not to stretch them beyond what they already would be. So the family can show its love for their mom by taking care of her and can repay the kindness that she has shown to them when the roles were reversed. She was the one who was able. She was younger, she was stronger, she had time and energy, she was able to provide for them. Now, the tables have turned. She needs their help, and it's time for them to pay back. And that's the idea of the word requite. It's to pay off. It's to discharge what is due. It's to give back. Mr. Darby renders it to render a return. Think about what she's done. She bore you. Just by what I hear, some pregnancies can be very difficult, and they can be really long. And near the end of it, you just want it to get over with. Sometimes there's nausea, sometimes there's pain, sometimes there's, well, I don't know, you know better than I do. It can be unpleasant. So she bore you. She gave birth to you. That hurts. She cleaned you. She fed you. She taught you. She took care of you emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually. It's your turn to pay back. Warren Wiersbe gives an illustration of a lady. She was in the mission field. She left that to come back to the United States. She had her parents. They were old. They needed her help. They were not well. She did. She came back and took care of them until they were gone. And when they were both dead and gone, she went back to the mission field. Some people actually castigated her for that. They said, you should serve God more than others. Well, these verses would dictate otherwise. What that lady did was correct. She took care of her parents. There's this concept called circles of influence. And it starts small, as you can imagine. It's like ripples in a pond, and it expands out. She was their daughter. They were her parents. It was best that she take care of them. She had the closest relationship with them, and it was best that she take care of them rather than fob that off onto somebody else. Well, that's exactly the thought here. If you have a mother or a grandmother who needs help, you really ought to be the ones to do it. Because look at what she's done for you. It's your turn to pay back, and that is pleasing to God. So in verse 5, it says, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate. Well, I don't know about you, but I read that word desolate, and I think of this barren, empty desert. Nothing in it, maybe some scrub brush and some sand. Well, that's not the idea. The word is manuo. She's left alone. She's isolated. She's no one to support her. She's single. She's solitary. She's by herself. She has no husband. She has no children. She has no grandchildren. She is on her own. And she is in contrast to those in verse 4. So note that in verse 5, what does she do? Being in this situation, she trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She has put her hope and her confidence in God to provide for her. And more than that, she keeps it there. It's an ongoing thing. And it's this qualification that sets her apart from the lady we're going to read about in verse 6, who lives in pleasure. She's carefree. So it's the same sense as in 1 John 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So we have this hope. We're resting upon it. And she shows this settledness by her actions of praying on behalf of others. She continues. She remains. She perseveres in this attitude of supplication and prayer night and day. Now, it doesn't mean it's continuous. That's all she does. But it's by night and by day. It's the tenor of her life. She's habitually in prayer for other people. Think of Anna in Luke chapter 2. She served God with fastings and prayers day and night. And I can't help but think of the widow in Luke 21. The Lord Jesus was watching who put what kind of money into the treasury. He saw this lady, and he knew what she had. 2 mites. In absolute terms, a pittance. But to him, exceedingly valuable. Why? Because she put in all that she had. And that, to me, is an evidence that she put her faith and trust in God. Much like this lady here, she's trusting in God. That's what that lady did, and that meant a lot to him. So much so that it's recorded in the Bible, and the Bible would be forever. What she did is always going to be on record. Fabulous. Well, verse 6. But she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. So this is, but. See, here's a contrast. But she who lives in pleasure, this is in contrast to the one in verse 5. She's dead while she lives. That's an interesting phrase. It means to give yourself to pleasure. The only other time it's used is in James chapter 5, where he says, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. It's a present, active participle, which means it's ongoing. It's, Mr. Darby treats it as, lives in habits of self-indulgence. It's wanton prodigality. She's given to excess, to soft, luxurious living, wants to live voluptuously, indulging and appealing to the appetites. It's not criminal, but it is licentious, and it's not consistent with the life of a believer. And he says, one who lives like this is dead while she lives. So, I don't know about you, but that raises to me the question as to whether or not this widow is a believer. On the one hand, I would say, yes, she is. She's just not living like one. And my reason for that would be because in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord Jesus is talking about the church at Ephesus. He says, thou hast the name that thou livest. But he tells them, you're dead. So she's like that. On the other hand, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we're told that people who are not yet saved are dead in trespasses and in sins. So they're physically alive, but they're dead as to the real reason as to why we're to be here. We're to serve others. We're to live the life of Christ. We're to bring the gospel to other people. John chapter 12, verse 24, the Lord Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He who loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Well, here's a lady. She lives for now and no thought for the future. So is she a believer? Don't know. I can't be dogmatic. I'm not sure. It can go either way. But regardless of which way you look at it, if she's a believer but not living like one, or if she's not a believer, in either case, the church is not to take care of widows who are like this. He's going to talk about who the church should be taking care of. So in verse 7, he says, these things command that they may be blameless. Well, I don't know about you, and it's not at all clear to me who the they are. The they could be the widows, so that they know how to behave in order to be eligible for assistance from the church. Or it could be those whose mothers and grandmothers are widows, so that they know how to behave in relation to them. I'm not clear on that. Again, this is something that's open to different points of view, and I don't know. Verses 8 and 16 I'm going to take together because they're very similar in what they're saying, and it seems to be a change of focus from the group, they, to individual. Because he says, if any, provide not for his own, those of his own house. If any man or woman have widows, let those individuals relieve them. So he's talking about individuals. And he makes two very strong statements, actually. He says, if you don't do that, if you do not provide for your own household, your own mom, your own grandmother who's a widow and needs your help, if you don't do that, you've denied the faith, and you're worse than an infidel. So it starts with a condition. If any, provide not. And that's to see before. To think of, to see before, and to provide accordingly. Think back to Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Pro, before. Vide is video, to see. He sees before. And because he sees before, he knows what's coming, he knows what you need, and he takes steps to address that need. That is what's supposed to happen here. If anybody doesn't do this, if he does not look out for his mom in these ways, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel. His own household, like in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. Well, that there, the household of faith, is a bigger sphere than what we're looking at here. The household of faith there would be believers in general. He's getting more specific here. This is your own household. This is your mom. This is your grandmother. If you're not taking care of her the way she needs you to, you are worse than an infidel. And you've denied the faith. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't believe it means that the person's not saved. I don't believe it means he's lost his salvation. It doesn't mean that he's an apostate. He's still a believer. But, you know, you can deny your association with Christ either with words, like Peter did. I don't know the man. Don't know what you're talking about. Never seen him before. You can deny him with words, or you can deny him by the way you live. And so by his behavior, someone who won't care for his widowed mom has denied the very thing that within itself has the principles that will change his character. We're talking about the gospel here. The gospel is supposed to change people. And if he lives in such a way, he claims to take the place of being a believer, and he lives in such a way that he doesn't even take care of his own mom. That brings tremendous shame to the name of Christ. Unbelievers will take care of their own. So Christ has commanded us to love one another. We're to honor our fathers and our mothers. To not do so is disobedience. And it brings disgrace on the name of Christ. Sinners will hate believers, but they'll love their own. Sinners love those who love them, we're told. So you can deny your faith by the way you live, and that you're not really living consistently with it. And then being worse than an infidel is that being worse than an unbeliever, one who does not believe. There were writers at the time who advocated that even back then, people should care for their own family. So these are people in the world who recognize, you know, this is something you really ought to do. So if you as a believer won't even do as the unbelievers do, what shame is that? A Christian ought never to be in the position where someone can point to another man of the world and say, you know, he takes better care of his mom than you are. That would be tremendously shaming. Now, having said that, these verses, I take it, would apply to an individual. He's physically well. He's mentally well. He's employed. He's in a situation, in a position where he is able to care for his mom. Now, if you get into situations where someone isn't employed, he's looked and but just simply cannot get work, maybe he has a mental problem, he has a physical problem, well, that's a different story, and that gets us into, well, a different discussion. But if you can, you ought to provide for your widowed mother or grandmother if you can. Well, that brings us to verses 9 and 10, where we're looking at the older widows. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years of age, 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. And he goes on, lists on what they are. She's brought up children. She's lodged strangers. She's washed strangers, washed saints' feet. She's relieved the afflicted. She's diligently followed every good work. Back in Acts chapter 6, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, or the Gentiles against the Jews, because they felt, the Gentiles felt that their Gentile widows were not being treated consistently or fairly or equitably the same as with the Jewish widows. So there are two points we can take away from that. One is that God and the early church were concerned with the well-being and welfare of widows. God has, you look in the Old Testament, you look in Luke in particular, there is a lot of talk about widows and how to take care of them. He is the God of the fatherless and the widow. He takes note of them and he provides for them. But, and the second thing is, there must have been some sort of system or process for taking care of these widows. We're not exactly sure what that was, what it looked like, how it worked. But as the church grew, there were more and more of these widows, and it became a problem that people saw that there was an unequal treatment, or so they felt, between the various classes of widows. And it's like favoritism was being shown toward the Jewish ones. Well, so Paul is talking here to Timothy about how to handle these widows in the church. And he looks at three things. He looks at age, and he looks at her marital status, and he looks at how she's lived. Let not a widow be taken into the number. What number would that be? Well, the word is to be enrolled. You would enroll soldiers so you know who was in your army. So there must have been some sort of list that the church would have of these ladies who were 60 years old and met these qualifications, and the church would agree to provide for them. I don't know how it was, a biweekly or a monthly stipend of some sort. Somehow it would provide for these widows. So Paul is giving guidance as to who should be included. And one thing he says is she should be at least 60 years old. Which, you know, nowadays doesn't really sound all that old. Back then was a pretty decent age. But quite likely, someone that age would not likely be getting married again. So she is someone who would need help. Because he talks about widows who are younger. We'll probably get to that next week. That would be relatively younger, such that, he says, they're able to still bear children. So they're quite a bit younger, not just 59. So he's looking at these, they should be at least 60 years old. Having been the wife of one man. Now, I found this surprising. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 12, the overseer and the deacon are to be the husband of one wife. That's the word mia. So they could have one wife at a time. This is actually a different word. This is the word hyle, and it means one only. So she had to have one husband only, not one at a time, one husband only. I don't know what to make of that, but that's what it says. I have to go with what it says. She is to have been the wife of one man only. And then he goes in verse 10, well reported of for good works. She has a good reputation. The tenor of her life has been impeccable. She has sterling character. And that's manifested by she's brought up children. If she was unable to have her own children, maybe she had some adopted children. Maybe she helped with others. She has brought up children. She's lodged strangers. She's shown hospitality. Back then, that was a very important thing to do. Today, we have hotels and various places for people to have lodging, but back then, that wasn't the case. So it was very important for people to help others along the way by providing lodging for them. And so this is something that this lady would have done. If she hath watched, pardon me, if she has washed the saints' feet. We know from John 13, that's taking a low place. So she must have shown humility, being willing to do that. That would be a very good indication of her character. If she has relieved the afflicted, they've had difficulties in some way, and she's done what she could to alleviate those difficulties. If she hath diligently followed every good work. So she has a very good reputation. These are the kinds of ladies that should be put on the roll. They should be enrolled so that the church then would provide for these widows in the way that they needed, either with money or with other ways. So that she needed to be 60 years of age or older, have impeccable character, and have been married one time only. Now, you know, you look at that and you think, well, this is like it's a paid position in the church. Is it an official term with a position with a title? No, because we know from other portions in Scripture, the church doesn't operate that way. It would have offices, but it wouldn't have titles for those offices. And this is not some lady who's given this official position and recognized as such. It's an understanding she would be enrolled so that the church would provide for her in one way or another, given that she met these qualifications and she needed help and had no other recourse. It was an example of how the church would look after its own. Now, we'll leave it at that and look at the younger widows next week and then move into the elders as well. But our time is up, so we will close in prayer and then be done.